I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we will begin exploring the second commandment. We spent the last month or so looking at the first commandment, but we're going to begin tonight looking at the second commandment. Before we do, I want you to realize that even though the Ten Commandments are pretty much universally recognized by those who believe in the Old Testament as the Word of God, both Christians and Jews, depending on the tradition that you follow, the numbering and even the order of the Ten Commandments may be a little different. Just depends on the tradition. For example, the Jewish tradition of the Ten Commandments actually includes what we call the second commandment with the first. If you look at Exodus 20, they actually combine verses 4 through 6 with verse 3. Well, if they do that, you think, well, that's only 9 commandments. Well, they actually make the prologue, which is verses 1 and 2, as the first commandment, even though there's no thou shalt or thou shalt not. So that's how they number their 10 commandments. According to the Roman Catholic tradition, which followed the view of that pastor theologian by the name of Augustine of Hippo back in the 4th century, they also include what we call the second commandment with the first commandment, verses 4 through 6 with verse 3. However, they do not include the prologue. So to make up for the 10, they actually divide verse 17 into two commands that deal with covetousness. The first part, they say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That would be the 9th commandment for them. And then the 10th commandment would be, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. But it's interesting because when the Roman Catholics actually list their version of the 10 commandments, they omit the wording that we will actually focus on tonight. And that is the wording of verse 4, which says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And so if you look online at their catechism, you're not going to find the wording there. Many Protestants and Puritans picked up on this as an attempt by the Roman Church to allow the use and the veneration of images and icons in their churches, which if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church, as we did when we went to Italy, that they're all over the place, there's a lot of images right there. There's images they use in their churches, their services, and even in their prayers. They just didn't have it in their list of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that they didn't actually expound that list with that verse. But if you look up the list, it's not there. However, according to the tradition of Martin Luther and the Lutherans, he follows the numbering of Augustine in the Roman Catholic Church. So he splits up our 10th into 9 and 10. But in his larger catechism, it includes all of the words of verses 3 through 6 as the first commandment. And it does include the words against images. But he still divides the commandment against covetousness into two. The numbering of the Ten Commandments that most non-Lutheran Protestants use today, and that would include Presbyterian brothers, Methodist brothers, and even us Baptist brethren, right? It's based on how John Calvin divided them up in his famous theological work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. However, even John Calvin based his numbering system on the old Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. So the way that we look at the Ten Commandments and the numbering that we use is based on a pretty ancient tradition as well. Now, even though the numbering of the Ten Commandments isn't really that vital to understand them, I mean, you have to think if there's Ten Commandments, there's got to be a number. You got to figure it out somehow. It is interesting because it has caused biblical scholars to even think about what were the actual words inscribed on the stone tablets that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Was every word of Exodus 20 on there, or were some of the explanations that we find in Exodus 20 just something that was reserved for later? What were the actual words? That's what scholars have tried to come up with. But based on the Reformed tradition of numbering the Ten Commandments, beginning tonight, we're going to be looking at that second commandment of God's moral law again through the lens of that New Testament verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, that reminds us, again, this is a verse that our Good News Club kids can say by heart, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? For doctrine, we have hand motions, for reproof, I like to do that to Ivy, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there's four ways that we can look at each one of these laws. So tonight, we're going to be looking at some of the doctrine that we find in this second commandment in verses 4 through 6. That is, what does this command teach us about God? What does this command tell us about God? So let's read this second commandment, beginning in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. This commandment, this second commandment, is all about the right way to worship God. The right way to worship God. The true God that we learned already about in the first commandment. Now, it is clear, just from what I read, that there are two parts to this commandment, aren't there? The first part, verse 4, deals with the making of images in the worship of God. That is, it's talking about the form of our worship, the form of worship. And the Lord says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, the second part of this commandment begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 6. And it deals with the use of images in the worship of God. That is, it's talking about the function of our worship. So here in this commandment, God talks about both the form and the function of our worship of God. He says in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, those images, nor serve them. Now, even though these two parts are condensed together, there is further development and explanation that tells us even more about the way we are to worship God. But for tonight, I want us to look at just two of the truths, two doctrinal truths that we can learn about God from the first part of this important commandment there in verse 4. And the first truth is this, the spiritual nature of God. The spiritual nature of God. Again, we find this truth in these words. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, a graven image is simply an object. It's an object that is designed and fashioned to be used in a person's worship of God. And sometimes they even use that as their God. Now, not only did the Lord repeat this command in Deuteronomy, in the retelling of His law, He also reminded them of this commandment in other places. One place you don't need to turn there is in Leviticus 26:1, when He said, again, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. So it's clear to the Lord that this commandment is important to Him because images are an abomination to Him in His worship. An absolute abomination. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15, when the children of Israel were to go into the promised land and they were supposed to go to the area where they would announce the blessings and the curses of God's law, the Levites pronounced this as a curse. Deuteronomy 27, 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Images are an abomination to God in worship. But why would God be so dogmatic about this command? I mean, after all, can't someone sincerely try to worship the true God by using an image? This is one of the arguments that the Roman Catholics made when they had all of these images in their churches. Can't I sincerely use it to help me and direct my devotion to God? Well, God knew the true nature of those graven images. And that also means that images really are absurd in his worship. They are absurd. Listen to the words of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. When he says, "What profiteth that graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." If you had the opportunity to visit the Queen of England, the traditional greeting would be to make a bow. To bow. How absurd would it be to bow to a picture of the Queen? And I know there are a lot of pictures there, probably in Buckingham Palace. How absurd would it be to bow to a picture of the Queen if you were actually in the presence of the Queen? She'd be like, "Why are you bowing to the picture and not me? Why are you greeting that picture and not me?" Well, so it is with our worship of God. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. He's not an object. And as a spirit, God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere present at all times. So, there is no need to worship something that represents the Lord, or even something that tries to resemble the Lord, because the Lord himself is present. It's as absurd as if you were to bow before a picture when that person is actually present. And you know, God is present with us here tonight. And every other church that is meeting tonight, God is present there. And in every Christian home, God is present there. And that is why we can worship him in spirit. Because God is a spirit. You see, God cannot be worshipped either by or through images. Again, according to John 4:24, Jesus said that in his essential nature, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is also what Moses told the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, why don't you turn over there with me to Deuteronomy? Keep your finger here in Exodus 20. And we'll probably go back and forth between Exodus and Deuteronomy. There's some other passages I'd like to look at there. But in Exodus chapter 4, or Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." In other words, you didn't see God. You didn't see God. Why? Because God is a spirit. He goes on, "Do this, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, even the likeness of male or female." We'll stop there for a moment. You see, to worship God in a carnal way, that is, to use objects in worship of this one true God, however sincere a person might be in using those images, is actually a corrupt form of worship. It's corrupt. And it will corrupt those who worship in that way. Isn't this exactly what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai when Aaron made that golden calf and said to the children of Israel, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt"? Remember what happened next after they had that golden calf and they worshipped it? They actually had some sacrifices. Exodus 32:5 says, "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before this golden calf, and he made a proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" And then it says, "And they rose up early," all the children of Israel rose up early on the morrow. They offered burnt offerings to that golden calf and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. That phrase, rose up to play, at first you think, well, what does that mean? They just had a big party? They just had a big jubilation? They had a big celebration? Well, when you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, it actually helps interpret what was going on there. They were actually committing gross acts of immorality. You see, their corrupt worship of God by making sacrifices to that golden image actually corrupted themselves to the point where they would commit acts of fornication and sexual immorality. That's what false worship does. And that's why worship is so important. True worship of the true God is so important. Because if you worship God corruptly, it will corrupt you yourself. God is a spiritual God and must not be worshipped in carnal and corrupt ways. But for us today, something different has happened. Because this spiritual God actually came to us in the form of man, didn't he? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even in the letter of Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so we can look upon and think upon God in that way. Also in Colossians 2:9 it says, in Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God in His grace and in His mercy has given us Christ. So now that we can, now we can think of and worship God through Him. But this is an entirely different image than what is being described here in Exodus. Because this image, the image of Christ, is one that He took upon Himself. It's not an image made by us. This is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Because God is a spiritual God. Another truth that we find in this commandment is that is the sovereign nature of God. The sovereign nature. We find this in the next part of verse 4. When he says that you're not supposed to make any likeness of anything. Anything that's in heaven or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now an idol can either be an invention of the mind. And I think if you've ever seen some of the mythological creatures and mythological gods from Greek mythology or even Indian mythology, you know, people have some really broad imaginations, don't they? And they make these idols, and they look rather strange. They have many, many different arms, many different heads. It's really strange. But here, he's describing images that are an imitation of the creation. And this is what God prohibits with this command as well. Because God is the sovereign creator over everything. Everything. He talks about how he is sovereign over everything above us. That is, everything in heaven above. Even the heavens have been divided into three regions. You probably heard of the third heaven. Well, what are the first two? Well, there's the airy heaven, which is the first heaven. That's where the birds fly. There's the starry heaven, which is the second heaven. And that is where the sun and the moon and the stars reside. That's sort of our universe. And then there's that supreme heaven, which is the third heaven, where the angels minister in the presence of God Himself. But do you realize that everything in the heavens, everything but God, has been created by God? Doesn't matter if it's in the first, second, or third heavens, everything's been created by God, and yet they have all. Everything in all of those different levels of heaven at one time or another, and in one way or another, have been used in worship. Angels have been worshipped. Angels are still worshipped. Birds have been worshipped. Certainly the sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. But the truth is, God alone is to be worshipped as the creator and apart from the creation, because He is sovereign. But also, He's sovereign over everything around us. The next section there in verse 4 is everything that is in the earth beneath. Now, it's not just talking about the earth under our feet. It's talking about the earth beneath the heavens. So it's everything around here. It's everything that we see, the objects that we're familiar with every day. But no matter what they are, they too have been created by God. Some things are astounding. Think of going to the mountains, how beautiful the mountains are. Some things are rather shameful. Everything has been created that is around us. But again, God alone is to be worshipped as the creator and apart from his creation, because he's sovereign. He's also sovereign over everything under us. That is, everything that is in the water under the earth, even to the deepest parts of this earth. You know, the children of Israel needed to be reminded of God's sovereign nature here when God gave them the Ten Commandments. Because when they just escaped Egypt, they were very familiar with those gods of Egypt, weren't they? I mean, after all, they had been there for how many years? 400 years they were there in Egypt. And so they knew the Egyptian culture very well. They knew the Egyptian gods very well. And many of those Egyptian gods took the very forms that God condemns in this command. For example, the Egyptians had gods made up of heavenly objects. The Egyptians saw and felt the power of the sun every single day. So they decided, we need to make the sun into a god. And they named that god Ra. And then, on a cloudy day, when they saw the rays of the sun coming down, they were so impressed. And they thought, we need to make a god out of the rays of the sun. And you know, they did that too. And they named that god Aten. Well, since the sun didn't always shine, there must be another god that would swallow up the sun at night. And so they made up another god. And this god's name was, appropriately, Nut. Or maybe Newt. I don't know. But I think it's nuts, don't you? They looked at all of these things and they thought, there's got to be a god for that. A god for the sun, a god for the moon, a god for the rays, a god for the light, a god for the night. The Egyptians also had gods made up of earthly objects. You know, the illustrations, if you look at some of their Egyptian hieroglyphics, the illustrations of their gods often had the body of a person, maybe a man or a woman. But then they would have a head of an animal, like the head of a jackal or the head of a cat, the head of a hawk, even the head of a scarab beetle. And of course, they had crocodiles, so that, of course they had to have a god of the Nile, a god of the crocodile, so they had a crocodile head. But you know, the Egyptians even had a god for the water. And this god, they believed, was the life spring of the universe and of all of the other gods as well. So they had a god from which all of the other gods came. The one thing the Egyptians' gods had in common was that they were all created objects. And even their gods were created beings, with the exception of that one. And you know, when God delivered his people from Egypt, he decisively and convincingly proved his sovereignty over any and all of the gods that the Egyptians had. Think about it. When the Egyptians received this command, they knew about the gods in the heavens. They knew about the gods on earth. They knew about the Egyptian gods in the sea. But the gods the Egyptians had were no match for their god. For example, the water god of the Egyptians was no match for the true God, because he created water, didn't he? And he could divide those waters at his pleasure. And he did when he brought him through the Red Sea. The human animal gods of the Egyptians were no match for the true God, because he created everything and everyone on this earth and could give and take away their lives according to his will. And did he do that with the 10th plague? When the oldest son in every household died. Even the Pharaoh, his life was in God's hand. The heavenly gods of the Egyptians, they too were no match for the true God, because he was the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars in just one day. And he did it by the sound of his voice. And he could snuff out the light of the sun and the moon and the stars in just a moment. And didn't he do that also in the 9th plague? So in effect, here, in this second commandment, God is telling his people, you have absolutely no reason to go back to Egypt. Not with your feet and certainly not with your heart, because those gods are not gods at all. In part, I think, it was the Egyptians that Paul was talking about when he wrote in Romans 1:25, we saw this a few weeks ago in a Sunday morning service, the Egyptians who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Think about all the Egyptian gods. They're creatures. And they ignored the Creator God, who is blessed forever. Isn't this also what the Lord was referring to in Deuteronomy 4:16? If you're still there in Deuteronomy, look there as we read through verse 20, when the Lord warns His people about corrupting themselves by making any graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, here it is, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But look at the next verse. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. You see, God was calling them away from Egypt, not just from the slavery of Egypt, but from the gods of Egypt. And He did so because God is a sovereign God and must not be worshipped along with that which He created. Again, this is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because God is a spirit. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, because God is sovereign. Next Sunday, we're going to look at three more truths about God from the next part of this commandment, verses 5 and 6. But for tonight, remember those two truths about the true God. God is a spiritual God. God is a spirit. And we who worship Him must worship Him in spirit from our hearts and in truth. Remember also that God is a sovereign God. He is in control of all things created. Even though we're not exactly sure how this virus started, yet, and God is in complete control, not a single molecule, I remember hearing from R.C. Sproul, is out of control, the control of God. And so if God is a spiritual God and God is a sovereign God, what should we do? We should worship Him accordingly. Worship Him accordingly. If He's a spiritual God, we offer Him spiritual sacrifices from our heart. We don't use objects, we use our heart. If He's a sovereign God, then we worship Him by trusting Him implicitly, no matter what's going on in the world. Worship Him. I'd like to close with these words that you have there in your message guide from the old Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson. What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent Him by that which is finite? The living God by that which is without life, and the Maker of all by a thing which is made. This is why we have the second commandment. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the fact that as we explore these commandments, there is a great truth that we can glean about You from it. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us tonight to remember these truths. Though they are not unfamiliar truths, yet they are still important truths. They are truths, Lord, that You revealed to Your people there at Mount Sinai because they were more familiar with the gods of Egypt than they were with You. And so You needed to reintroduce Yourself to them. And You explained to them by this commandment that because You are a spiritual God, they should not make any image or use any image in Your worship. And because You are a sovereign God, they should not make any image of any creation to be able to worship the Creator. And so, Father, I pray that You will impress upon our own heart those truths in our own worship, in our own life, Since you are a spirit, Lord, you are with us everywhere we go. We do not have to think that you are apart from us, because you are present with us. In fact, even through your spirit, you are present with us. You could only do that if you are a spiritual being, a spiritual God. So, Lord, we thank you for your nature. But, Lord, we're also thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful that we do know that there is a creator. Nothing happened by chance. Nothing evolved to where it is today. Everything, Lord, was created by your sovereign, powerful voice. And that is why, Lord, we can trust it and trust you completely. Because the one who has the power to create all things and had the power to divide the sea for the children of Israel and to destroy Pharaoh and his army as they were chasing him has the power to protect us and provide for us as well. And so, Father, I pray that we will remember these truths and worship you in spirit and in truth even tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.